Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church with Central Study Hour. Thank you for joining us, for all online members and online viewers joining us with this Sabbath School worship. Glad you are joining us at home or wherever you are tuning in with us this morning. First, we're going to start Central Study Hour with singing hymn number 654, Lord Bless Our Homes. This one requests from Veronica in Namibia, Africa. We will sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
Lord, bless our hopes with peace and love and laughter, with understanding and with loyalty. May we together follow Christ the Master and know the blessing of His sovereignty. Makes life truly free, then in the Spirit may we live united and find in God our deep security. Father, in gratitude for homes and loved ones, we open our hearts to all mankind. Grant us your Spirit, love for one another, so in your peace may we our conquered find.
Thank you for joining us. Beautiful hymn. If you have a hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Tell us your name, where you're from, and also the hymn request. And we'll be happy to sing that together with you on the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn request we received from Barbara Andrews. Barbara is from Texas. She requests hymn number 341, To God Be the Glory. We will sing all verses. Please join us.
To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loving the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement.
Let the people rejoice. Oh, come
Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to worship you in spirit and also in truth. However, your online member tuning in and joining us in this Holy Sabbath day, we pray that you bless them as you have blessed us here serving you, Lord. As we open the Bible to study your word, Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom so that we understand your plan in our lives, Lord. Please bless our pastors who will be leading us in the holy things. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Our central study hour will be led by our pastors, Pastor Mike, Pastor Chris, and also Pastor Fred. It's going to be a panel discussion. I hope you have a blessed study. Have a Sabbath.
We're still in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic, and so the church is empty today and things are a little different still, but we're so glad for technology and for the ability to be able to come to God's word together in this way through this means. And so we're glad that you've tuned in and joining us. We have a free offer for all of our viewers, and today it's offer C22016, C22016. And to receive that, all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. Give us your name and address. This is for those in North American territories. And this is a CD or DVD of this presentation. We would like for you to share this with somebody else as well. So feel free to call in for that free offer. Happy to get that to you. We're going to be studying from the Sabbath School, Bible Study Sabbath School Quarterly. We are in lesson number 3, and we're looking at today Jesus and the Apostles' view of the Bible. Jesus and the Apostles' view of the Bible. But just a thought question for us this morning and for each one of us here on the platform. Is the Bible a collection of books full of ideas of human beings from the past and the distant past of that? Or is it really God's message of love for you and for me? That's the question we're going to be exploring here this morning. And unfortunately, many question today both the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. In fact, many see it as a book written in a primitive culture, just as the author of the lesson expressed, that folk who don't understand the world in which we live today. There are many that say the Bible, therefore, is just irrelevant. Even biblical scholars have a distorted view of the Bible and deny the things that are written. And so I just want to ask our panel here this morning, what are some of the specific examples of things in the Bible that modern scholars actually deny? I think we're going to start with you, Pastor Mike. We'll come over to Pastor Fred as well. Yeah.
Right off the bat, literal six-day creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And on the sixth day, you know, God makes Adam and Eve all in just one day. Moving on from there to Genesis chapter 7, you've got the flood of Noah. So there's just a couple of examples which are challenged today. In fact, outrightly denied by certain scholars.
Mm-hmm. Fred, how about you, Pastor Fred?
Yeah, they also find it hard to believe in the literal existence of Abraham. But one of the things I really have trouble with is believing the whole story of the Exodus, all those plagues and the Red Sea opening. Modern scholarship just doesn't accept that.
Yeah, and also if we were to go into the New Testament, to the life of Jesus, Jesus performed a lot of miracles, and those are denied. Also the bodily resurrection of Jesus, predictive prophecy, those things that have been foretold that haven't yet come to pass. And interestingly too, even the necessity of Christ's atoning death for our sins. A lot of skepticism among some scholars out there related to that. So do we accept this skepticism and unbelief coming from modern scholars? Actually, we, as the author puts it, we see an inspired way to view the entire Bible by looking at how Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament. And it's not just how they understood it, but their confidence and implicit trust in the Bible. What we'll see is that their view of the Bible is very different from the view many biblical scholars hold today related to the Bible. And so let's go to Sunday's lesson. It is written. It is written, Pastor Mike, could you read for us Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4?
Yes, beginning at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
So how does Jesus defend himself there, Pastor Mike, against Satan's temptations in the wilderness? It's very clear, isn't it?
Yeah, well, he draws the sword of God's word, and he says to Satan, It is written. And then immediately he pushes back against Satan with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That's where it comes from. Man shall not live by bread alone. So there he is, draws the sword, pushes back. It is written.
Yeah, just plain scripture. Amen. Yeah. Pastor Fred, let's continue the story. You've got verses 5 through 7.
Okay, verse 5 says, Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
So how did Jesus defend himself from temptation in that case?
Well, it is written again. Notice the devil tried to use it is written, but he kind of left out some parts of the verse.
Right.
So Jesus responded with, it is written. And this shows, you know, Jesus is relying solely on the word of God. And this shows that he submits himself to the word as the greatest authority. That's an important point.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's, I think we won't spend time on it, but the devil knows the scriptures very well, and he will use them to our destruction. And so it's important we understand the scriptures in order to be able to face temptation as well. Let's continue the story. We know the story well. We'll read verses 8 through 11. And it says, Again, the devil took him, speaking of Jesus, up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And that's ultimately what the devil wants, worship. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So does Jesus depend on scripture the third time as well? He absolutely does. There's no question about that. So here's a question for us, and it's an important question. Why would Jesus need to depend on the scriptures or rely on the Bible? Pastor Mike, you got a thought on that?
Yes, because in his weak human flesh, Jesus realized he possessed no advantages that we don't, that he has no advantages that we can't have in the battle against sin and Satan. He had to fight the good fight of faith just the same as we have. But he knew where the power was. He knew the power source, and that was the word of God. You can be sure without that, Jesus knew if he did not weaponize his mind and heart with scripture, he would spiritually be, as, if you will, as weak as Samson with his hair cut off.
Right, yeah. So his dependence, Christ's dependence on scripture is really a lesson for us, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. He could not escape temptation through reliance upon his divinity. Neither could he have followed Satan's suggestion in the case of making the stone into bread, for example, and still be to us a savior. His only tools for victory could only be the ones we could avail ourselves of. Plus, had he not given the instruction to Israel in the past, for example, man shall not live by bread alone. So how could he do anything else but follow his own instructions and set for us that example? Yeah. Do you have anything you want to add?
Well, I was just going to add that he was setting a model for us to rely on scripture, but yeah, you pretty much said that.
Yeah, well, it's another way of putting it, and it can't be repeated enough, certainly. So how can we learn, Pastor Mike, to be reliant on the word of God and submissive to it as Jesus was?
How can we learn? I would say, how should we learn to rely upon the word of God? We should learn when we realize, when we learn the lesson, it does not lie with us in ourselves to win this fight. And it's probably true to say that A lot of us have been slow to learn that fact. But yet once learned, it does make a difference. And I think once learned that you have to rely upon God's word and God's power, once we understand that, then the question of submission to God's word should follow on as a consequence.
Yeah, I'm thinking that we, as I was thinking about this question, we first have to recognize our plain inability to gain the mastery over the enemy and our
exactly,
strength.
Yes. Yeah.
So if we've tangoed with the enemy, we know this is a fact. We can't gain the victory in and of ourselves. We always come off second best. So when we realize we're only as strong as our weakest link, then we're willing to test God's word. And as we test it, and as we try its promises, our confidence and trust in God's word will grow stronger and deeper. Yeah. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson, Jesus and the Law. And we're going to go to Matthew. We're going to look at a few verses in the gospel according to Matthew. Pastor Mike, would you read for us Matthew 5, 17 through 20? And then, Pastor Fred, we're going to come over to you, Matthew 22, 29. And we're going to ask, this is the question we're trying to answer here. What is Jesus saying about the scriptures in these verses? So, Pastor Mike, Matthew 5.
Yeah, Matthew 5, 17
through 20. 20. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Well, Pastor Fred, why don't you read Matthew 22 and 29, then we'll just come back to the question.
All right, Matthew 22, 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God.
Okay, so what is Jesus saying about scripture in these verses? Pastor Mike, if you want to relate to yours, that'd be great. Then Pastor Fred, your scripture.
Yes, okay. Well, you know, it amounts to the fact if we wrongly interpret scripture, like in this particular instance in Matthew 5, it was the Pharisees, I think in Fred's it's the Sadducees, or the other way around. We get an incorrect head knowledge if we get an incorrect head knowledge of Scripture, it leads to an incorrect head knowledge of God and what God is like, and it also in turn leads to an incorrect heart relationship with God. So we can claim to be Christians, but if the heart's all corrupted because the mind doesn't connect and give it the right spiritual food, we just go awry. So we've got to have that right interpretation.
Yeah, so, and Pastor Fred, related to your verse in Matthew 22, what's Jesus saying about the Bible there?
Well, to Jesus, to not know Scripture naturally results in error. You can't stay on the right path if you don't know Scripture. It's that simple.
Yeah, well, very good. Well, let's go over to another passage, still in Matthew 22. We'll look at verses 37 through 40. And this is Jesus speaking, and the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered. This is verse 35. And then one of the lawyers asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So right there, Jesus is referring to Old Testament scriptures. Of course, this is the scriptures of Jesus' day. One in Deuteronomy, one in Leviticus. And he says in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Yes, it ends right there. "So on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what does this passage tell us about Jesus' view of the law of Moses? If I could just say this, Jesus in this passage summarized the Ten Commandments with these two points, loving the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, mind, and soul. That takes into consideration the first four commandments. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That takes into consideration the last six of the Ten Commandments. So he summarizes the Ten Commandments, and by doing so, he elevates them to their highest level possible. And we have to consider here that it was a 1,500-year-old law, 1,500-year-old law. And so Jesus didn't consider it to be obsolete or irrelevant for his day. He was propping them up here on in this passage. He also lifts up the entire Old Testament when he says, on these two laws, like nails in a wall, hang all the law and the prophets, which really does mean that he's referring here to the entire Old Testament. You could add law, prophets, and Psalms. That would take in the entirety of the Old Testament. So he uplifts the entire Old Testament by fastening them to the two nails of supreme love for God and love for man right there on that wall. And so, what is Jesus' view of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the Old Testament? He elevates them. He esteems them highly. He certainly does. I don't know if Mike or Fred, you wanted to add anything to that?
Well, I think you said most of it, Pastor Chris. It makes it clear that love to God and love to man was the essence of the law of Moses, and the same with the Ten Commandments. I think this is why, there's some people say, then law of Moses, it was nailed to the cross. No. Maybe the ceremonial aspects regarding sacrifices in the temple, but certainly not. Because the principle of love to God and love to man, they're eternal principles. So you can't just say, oh, the law of Moses, nailed to the cross, done. Absolutely not.
Okay. Fred, did you want to add anything to that?
Yeah. I think that Jesus is showing that the Ten Commandments, when they're correctly understood, are very deeply, spiritually, as you said, highly elevated. What Jesus is doing here is his teachings, he's showing, are based on the Old Testament, not a replacement of it.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. Now, at the bottom of Monday's lesson, there's a really neat statement there from Christ Object Lessons, page 39 and 40. Pastor Mike, do you want to read that last paragraph there on Monday's lesson?
Yes, I will, Pastor Chris. Monday, right at the bottom. Yes, Christ Object Lessons. It says, he, that is Christ, pointed to the scriptures as an unquestionable authority, and we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith.
Amen.
Yeah. Well written.
Yeah, I love that statement. So, we live in the real world, and there are forces at play that can draw us away from what God says in his word. So what are some of those influential sources of authority in our daily lives that can compete against our submission to the word of God? What are those forces at play that draw us away, that tend to vie for supremacy in our own lives over the word of God? Pastor Mike?
Well, there can be elements in the home. Family can be the hardest group of people to live with, you know. There's work, obviously. There's school. You can be challenged there, especially young people. But I think as well, I want to add this, one of the most dangerous and subtle, in fact, sometimes not so subtle, challenge to a growing number of Christians today is that within their own churches, many of them are having to deal with progressive theologies, values and practices. And this progressiveness is making strong roads into many Christian churches. That's an element that's very challenging.
Sure. Pastor Fred, any other elements that
compete? Pastor Mike mentioned family. Sometimes it can be parents, and sometimes it can actually be your spouse. You know, if your spouse does contrary to Scripture and you follow suit or accommodate it, you're accepting a competing authority in your life. And so somehow we have to be able to find that right balance to love our spouses the way we're supposed to, but to make sure that God and his word are always the supreme authority.
Yeah, and probably the best way to do that is whatever is being proposed to us, whether it be some ideas of man, scientists, philosophers, that we filter those through the word of God. This is the supreme authority. Everything that we are to believe, certainly must be filtered through this book. We could also talk about social norms and practices, can't we?
Talking about culture?
Yeah, culture. Yeah, exactly. There are things in culture that are okay. But there are a lot of things in culture that run contrary to the Word of God. You know, I've said it before, I come from Australia, where the religion of Australians is Aussie rules football, and their communion cup is Foster's beer. And but that doesn't mean that Christians living in Australia don't need to succumb to that, even though that be the culture around them. We follow the culture of the Word of God, and because the Word of God is supreme and authoritative in our lives. I mean, we could draw an analogy to the gods that those here in the U.S. also worship in the area of sports and the like as well. But there are cultural norms and practices that also compete and vie for our affections and seek to claim authority in our lives. Pastor Mike, yeah?
I was just going to say, your brother-in-law, John Bradshaw, would tell you that in New Zealand, the religion is rugby.
Yes, he would. And it's the religion of those living on the east coast of the of Australia as well, yes. But let's go to Tuesday's lesson, and Jesus and all Scripture. So we talked about Jesus and the law. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? Let's go to a story that is familiar to us in Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 to 35. Pastor Fred, if you could just summarize that part of the story, and then we'll get right up to the crux of the matter in Luke 24, 44 to 45.
Well, the passage goes from verse 13 to 35, so let's just look at 13 so we get the start correctly. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus." And same day there is the resurrection day of Jesus. So on that same day, they were going to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's quite a few miles. And as they walked along, they were talking about what had just happened in Jerusalem. They'd seen the trials. They'd seen the crucifixion. And then the scriptures tell us that Jesus joined them along the way, but they didn't realize it was him. And he asked them, "What are you talking about? Why are you so sad?" And Cleopas is kind of shocked. I mean, you don't know what's going on around here? You don't know the things that have come? And Jesus said, "What things?" And then they started talking to him about Jesus of Nazareth, how the chief priests and rulers crucified him. They said, "We trusted that he was the one." And he says, "And today's the third day since he was killed." And then they tell him about the women, the strange story from the women who had seen a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. And then verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And as they walked along the way, they finally came to the village of Emmaus. They invited him to come in, abide with us. And verse 30 says that when he offered the blessing for their food, verse 31 says their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then they returned to Jerusalem to find the 11, and they found out that he had appeared to Simon Peter, and then they told them all the things that they had experienced as Jesus walked along with them.
Yeah, that was a good summary. So how did Jesus go about explaining to the disciples that everything that happened over the past three days proved that Jesus was the Messiah?
Well, he, according to verse 27, he used all the scriptures to explain, obviously showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And then their words confirm that it was through the scriptures. If you look at verse 32, it says, "They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?"
So, Pastor Mike, let's jump down to verses 44 and 45 of the story. Would you mind reading that for us?
"And he," that is Jesus, "and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures."
Okay, so this is later that day. Jesus appears to his disciples there, and they're not sure. Their hearts are troubled. Verse 38, Jesus asks them why doubts arise in their hearts. Behold my hands, my feet. And then he goes on to explain or share what you just read there, Pastor Mike. So how does this verse explain to us what all Scripture is, according to Jesus? What is all Scripture?
Yeah, well, he nails three points. There's three entities, three elements which comprise Scripture. The Law of the Prophets, which he mentioned. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. So in three broad strokes, he covers everything that comprises the Old Testament Scriptures.
Okay, so why did Jesus, the Son of God, need to rely on the authority of Scripture? It's kind of going back to one of the questions we asked on Sunday's lesson, Sunday's lesson. Why couldn't he rely on his own authority? Pastor Fred, do you want to get a stab at that?
Mike really already answered this before, but, you know, Jesus became a man, and he had to live the life of a man, dependent on the revelation of God for man, the Scriptures, just as we all have to depend on it.
Right. So, you know, essentially Jesus showed from the Bible what the Messiah would experience. And this is an important point when he was walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He showed, before he showed himself, he showed what the Bible said about himself. And this is an important point to consider. And this probably seems very counterintuitive to us. You know, is it really you? Yes, it's me. I'm right here. But Jesus didn't do that. He was there. Why didn't he just tell them who he was and thus show that he was risen from the dead? What was he trying to accomplish here? The disciples' faith must first rest in the Scriptures, not on their senses. And that's what he was trying to get across. And by doing this, of course, Christ elevated the Scriptures much higher than some of us even appreciate them.
Can I add to that?
Sure.
You know, Jesus is, again, leaving an example for how to live and how to overcome. We talked about that earlier. But there's another element in his example here. He is setting a model for the disciples for how they would, in the future, spread the gospel to the world using Scripture as their authority. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what they needed to do when they were going to teach people.
And that leads us to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So let's turn in our Bibles there. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. This is the Great Commission. And we'll read here what Jesus said. So he spoke to them, saying, "All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So based on the fact that he has all power in heaven and earth, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Jesus says in reference to what you had mentioned, Pastor Fred, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So how is the authority of Jesus rooted in the Scriptures? Pastor Mike, Pastor Fred, do either of you want to give that a try?
I don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead, Pastor Fred.
Jesus' very existence there on earth was by the authority of Scripture. He was there as fulfillment of prophecy, predicting his first coming.
Sure.
So the authority of Scripture is rooted in him, in his very existence as the Messiah.
Right. I was looking at it from a different perspective. The phrase, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, provides the key, it seems, to that question. How is the authority of Jesus rooted in the Scriptures? What did Jesus teach and command? He taught and commanded the
Old Testament.
That's right. He taught and commanded from the Old Testament. We are accepting the authority of the Scriptures when we accept Jesus' words, when we accept his teachings, and when we accept his commands. And as you said earlier, Pastor Fred, Jesus didn't come to replace the Old Testament. He taught the Old Testament.
Yeah.
All right. Let's move on here. We're going to go to Wednesday's lesson, Jesus and the Origin and History of the Bible. Jesus and the Origin of History and the Bible. So Jesus taught that the Bible certainly is the Word of God in the sense that what it says It is synonymous with what God says. So the scriptures are the word of God, is the word of God. And so this makes the word of God the ultimate authority for every aspect of our lives. So Pastor Fred, would you read Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5 as we go into our next thoughts here?
Okay, Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh.
All right, so who is Jesus quoting here in this passage, and why is this so important?
Well, he's actually quoting the writings of Moses, but he's clearly saying that it's the God of creation that said it when he said, he who made them in the beginning established, you know, marriage. So although scripture was written by man, it is the word of God.
Jesus is attributing the words of Moses, the word of God.
Yeah.
So many in modern scholarship don't accept the historical accuracy of people and events in the Bible. And typically they don't until archaeology and other historical sources prove specific people and places did in fact exist. So did Jesus believe in the historical accuracy of people and the events of the Bible? Now, let's take a look at a couple of other passages of scripture. Matthew 12, 3 and 4. Pastor Mike, could you read that for us?
Yes.
This will help us answer that question.
But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests.
So did Jesus believe in that? Did he believe that story was true and that David really was a real person that really existed?
There's absolutely no doubt about that. You know, I would like to have been there when Jesus made reference to historical characters who had actually lived. You know, I just didn't say, well, David did this. There must have been a conviction. David did this.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah.
Let's take a look at another passage of scripture to help us answer the question, did Jesus believe in the historical accuracy of people, of the people and events of the Bible? Pastor Fred, Mark 10, 6 through 8.
All right, Mark 10, 6 through 8. There's actually three of them here. Verse 6 says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh.
All right. So what events and people did Jesus accept as historical facts?
Well, he's referring to creation here, so he definitely believed the Bible account of creation. But he also believes in that Adam and Eve are real people in history and that God is the one who instituted marriage between a man and a woman from the beginning. It's part of creation order. So he believes in the first marriage in the garden. He believes in creation. He believes in the first couple. They're all real to him. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, no question.
Yeah, that's powerful. Let's take a look at another example. This is in Luke chapter 4 and verses 25 to 27. I think it's my turn to read this. Luke 4, 25 through 27. Jesus is talking here and he says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So what Bible stories did Jesus apparently believe were true according to these verses? Well, he believed in that story that is written there in 1 Kings chapter 17 regarding Elijah and the 3 years and 6 months, the great famine, and then the widow, story of the widow. He also believed in the story written in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's the story regarding Elisha and the cleansing of Naaman, who had leprosy, who was a Syrian. Of course, Jesus is making a profound spiritual point in these passages, but Jesus is using real people in real time in Old Testament history, and he is talking about them as if they are true and real. And he does believe that they existed, that their stories were true, and he uses them as a point in his teaching here. So Jesus had confidence. If you question the inspiration of the books of Kings, the first and second books of Kings, Jesus didn't question them at all. He had complete confidence in First Kings and Second Kings. Now we got another one, Pastor Mike, Matthew 24:38.
Jesus said, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark."
So did Jesus believe that the Bible account of Noah and the flood was a historical reality?
Again, just as I tried to make the point when you spoke about David, I'm sure he had a lot of conviction about the flood. And there's a takeaway from that, because he was relating it to, let's say, verse 46 in that same narrative. It says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing." He's on about being vigilant. And so there's a takeaway for us. As there was a judgment then, and as the unfaithful servant was not vigilant, he's going to lose out, as the antediluvians did, and so will we. So there's something here for us, definitely. Right,
this passage, this statement of Jesus is in the context of last day events, isn't it? Matthew 24. Yeah, very important to consider. So he likened the condition of the antediluvian world to the condition of people living prior to Jesus' return. Yeah,
it's a warning about judgment.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Certainly. So there are not only scholars that question and even cavil over and doubt historical places, people of the scriptures, but there are a lot of professed Christians that unfortunately do as well. And they question people and events of the Bible. So in light of what we've seen in these verses, why does it not make any sense at all for a Christian to not believe in these people and the events of the Bible? Why? Why doesn't it make any sense at all for us not to believe in the people and events of the Bible? Pastor Mike, go ahead.
Yeah, well, God wants us to learn some very important truths and lessons from history regarding his interaction with people and nations, ancient nations. And if we discount those people, that they ever lived or these things happened, then we're likely to discount the same truths and lessons that God was trying to teach them. We won't learn them either. And a lot of those truths were based upon the consequences of sin and righteousness. We need those lessons today, very much so.
Yeah, it's very true. Pastor Fred.
Well, to me, there's a real logical problem here, because a Christian is a follower of Jesus, right? That's what a Christian is. So it seems that a Christian would believe and accept the same things that Jesus obviously believed. It doesn't make sense to be a follower or believer in Jesus and not believe what Jesus said.
Yeah, well, you took words right out of my mouth, that's for sure. If Jesus believed they existed, then why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? Yeah. And I just want to make this point too. If after all, wasn't it the Son of God, and didn't he, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, wasn't he actively participating in directing the writing of these stories? Yes, he was. And if they didn't exist, then wouldn't we have to question whether Jesus knew what he was talking about? And we'd have to question whether he was actually Messiah as well. So we have a real conundrum, a logical conundrum. Pastor Mike.
It's really simple if we accept. But when we want to be theologically, whatever we want to be, trying to look smart, and we want to pick things to pieces, then we make it difficult. But the simplicity we need to have as Christians is to open this word. He said it. I believe it. If it's an allegory, if it's a parable, then find out what the lesson is in that. If it's prophetic symbols, then find out what those mean. Other than that, if he says it, you take it on face value, and that should settle it.
Yeah.
One of the great ironies of Christendom today is it's popular to say you believe in Jesus, you accept salvation, at the same time as you don't even know what Jesus teaches and don't even follow it. If people really looked at what Jesus teaches, they would realize choosing to believe in him is a bigger commitment than they thought, because not everything Jesus taught is politically correct.
True.
That's not even close.
Yeah, no, that's the truth for sure. And I think we've all met individuals that that may have questioned certain historical figures in the Bible, places, questioning certain statements Bible writers have made. And I'm sure you have as well, like I have, simply gone to what Jesus has said about some of those stories and just simply asked the question, if Jesus believed in the historical veracity, he believed that those things were true, then why can't we? And it's left a lot of people thinking and wondering what their position and what their views on the authority of Scripture in their lives is. And some have also recognized the soundness and the logic of that. So we have to encourage folk to consider all the Scriptures. So why must we never fall into the trap of denying the existence of any people or events of the Bible? We're kind of touching on it, but we can go a little further with this here. Why must we never fall into the trap of denying the existence of any people or events in the Bible?
To disbelieve the Bible in some parts actually would break down our faith in it altogether. We would lose our anchor for knowing truth and for knowing God. That's pretty serious.
Yeah, if we start traveling down the road, down that particular road of questioning and doubting, then what's to prevent us from questioning and doubting other parts of Scripture, for sure? Or even denying parts that we just aren't comfortable with.
Yeah, there's another point here, and we talked about this last week. When we start rejecting certain parts of the Bible, we're actually beginning to put ourselves over the Bible and over God, and that's a pretty serious position to put yourself in.
Yeah, it's either all inspired or not inspired.
Yeah, and I think that when we do that, what Pastor Fred said, we kind of foster a kind of a mindset that clouds the mind. It leaves us in a fog in many instances about Satan's devices. He delights to have people wander off track. And so we leave ourselves gullible and vulnerable to whatever else he might want to throw in the path. So it's dangerous. We've got to stay on the path.
Yeah, well put. Well, let's go to Thursday's lesson, our last day of the week here. The Apostles, at least full day of the week here in our study, the Apostles and the Bible. So we've looked at Jesus and how he views the Scripture. Jesus had absolute confidence that the Old Testament Scriptures, his Scripture of the day, was inspired. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament that Jesus read and studied is essentially the same Old Testament we read and look at today. The transmission of the script over the centuries, the preservation of the Scriptures, just remarkable. But Jesus had absolute confidence in the Scriptures, and because he did, we can as well, for sure. But what did the apostles, what were their views of the Scriptures? Did they establish tradition above the teachings of the Bible? What are their views related to the Bible? The apostles' approach to the Bible essentially really is the same way Jesus, same view they had, the view they had is the same view that Jesus had. They saw it as the authoritative word of God in matters of doctrine, prophetic fulfillment, and right living.
So they followed the model Jesus had.
They followed the model, that's right. We're going to look at some verses that will show us exactly how the apostles understood the authority and accuracy of God's word. So Pastor Mike, Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, if you could read that.
The context is here. They're rejoicing that Peter and John had done a miracle in the temple. Their wrists were slapped by the church authorities, but nonetheless they came home and they told them what happened, and they rejoiced. And so verse 24, it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of earth stood up and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ.
So what beliefs of the apostles and the early Christians are stated in these verses, Pastor Mike?
Yeah, I think we see those same three elements, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. There's all those elements in here. Let me just run through it real quick. They made clear that God is the supreme being, Genesis.
The creator.
That's my next point, is the supreme being, and he alone is the creator of all things. They believed in the historicity of David, because they quote David. And David here in Psalms, he's in a prophetic mode because he quotes from Psalms chapter 2, where it speaks about Christ about why did the heathen rage and the kings of the earth sit up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against the Lord's anointed. So he brings in the Psalms there as well. So this passage is also very messianic. And of course, they'd seen that fulfilled in Jesus. And they saw the fulfillment as well in the kings and the rulers, if you will, standing up against the Lord's anointing. They were experiencing that.
Right. Yeah, definitely. So let's go to another passage. This is Acts 13, verses 32 to 36. I'll read that for us. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So unlike Jesus, David saw corruption. He was buried with his father. And it's interesting that as the writer here, the individual speaking, is referring to the Psalms, what David wrote, and he's saying that this is what God said. And so they saw the writings of the Old Testament as God's word. There's no question. And so what people did Paul accept historically here as for real, and what incredible event did they believe was a historical fact? So the words of David are attributed to God. I just mentioned that. The fathers are mentioned. This is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. King David is mentioned, just like your chapter that you read there, Pastor, verses you read there, Pastor Mike. And Paul believed in the resurrection of Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. That's the huge, incredible event that they believed took place. So let's look at one more. We've got a couple more. Pastor Fred, Romans 9:17.
All right, Romans 9:17. One short verse here says, "And for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth."
And so what is the significance of Paul's mention of Pharaoh here as a real person in history?
Well, skeptics find the events of the Exodus, as we mentioned earlier, the 10 plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, that these things are too hard to believe. But this verse, mentioning Pharaoh here, shows that Paul absolutely believed the Exodus was a real historical event.
Right. Yeah, very good. One more verse, Pastor Mike. We'll move through this one quickly. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. And we want to notice who is being referred to as a true historical person and why this matters so much.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Speaking of Abraham, he was a definite historic personality, a character. It was from him that Christ came, through the physical line of Abraham, and through Christ, from Abraham, all nations of the earth are blessed. So that's basically it.
Good summary. Appreciate that. So what would you say to someone thinking that the Old Testament has been basically replaced by the New Testament? Someone who says, "I don't have to follow the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian." It's interesting. I met a pastor one day and from the Baptist faith, and he introduced himself. I introduced myself. He knew I was a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, "You Seventh-day Adventists believe the Old Testament more than the New, don't you?" And I said, "Well, we probably believe the Old Testament more than most Christians do, but we don't believe it more than the New Testament. We see Old and New as being one, the entirety of Scripture." But anyway, what would you say to someone thinking the Old Testament is basically replaced by the New? Pastor Fred, you want to contribute?
Well, first, I would say it's true that the New Testament, in a sense, is a more advanced revelation of God, because it's the story of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. But all revelation fits together as a continuous progression, that the New is actually built upon the Old. You don't discard one. It just builds up.
Yeah. Someone said this: the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. I think that's a good summary.
Yeah. I wrote here, the New Testament is not a replacement of the Old Testament, but an unfolding of the Old Testament. That kind of That's the same thing.
Yeah. So you, essentially, you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament without the New Testament. And as the lesson brings out, someone did some research and found 2,688 specific references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if you want to understand the book of Revelation, two-thirds of the entire book are references, allusions to direct quotes from the New Testament.
So the New Testament uses the Old Testament as proof of what is truth and what is God's will. How can you separate them? Right. It does that.
Right. Now, I just want to, we're going to wrap up here, but I do want to just add this because the verse in Galatians 3:8 is pretty powerful. There are individuals and there are Christians, our brothers and sisters in other denominations who believe that the gospel according to Paul is the superior gospel above the gospel even of Jesus. But Galatians 3:8 bears out that the gospel that Paul preached wasn't even Paul's. And it also bears out that the gospel wasn't even Abraham's. Whose was it? God's. That's what the verse says. Yeah. Okay. So the gospel according to Abraham, the gospel according to Jesus, and the gospel according to Paul are one in the same gospel, righteousness by faith. So as we conclude here, we just have a few seconds. Pastors Mike and Fred, would you read the Spirit of Prophecy quote? There's the first paragraph, Pastor Mike, if you could read that, and then the second paragraph, Pastor Fred, as we wrap up.
Men consider themselves wiser than the word of God, wiser even than God. And instead of planting their feet on the immovable foundation and bringing everything to the test of God's word, they test that word by their own ideas of science and nature. And if it seems not to agree with their scientific ideas, it is discarded as unworthy of credence.
Yeah, I'm going to pick up where the ellipsis is in the middle of the next paragraph on fundamentals of Christian education. It says, Christ has given his people the words of truth, and all are called to act a part in making them known to the world. There is no sanctification aside from the truth, the word. Then how essential that it should be understood by everyone.
Yeah, these are beautiful quotes and very practical and powerful for sure. So, friends, we can have the same confidence in the Word of God as Jesus and the apostles had as well. We don't have to doubt it, cavil over it, dismiss it. Let's take the Word of God as it reads and make it a part of our everyday life. It's a book that not only is about God, but it leads us to God and a life everlasting. Let's be encouraged in his word today. What do you say? Well, we're so glad that you're able to join us. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It is offer C22016. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.